We're in a new series called Picture This, and you might recall that in the New Testament, Jesus is with his disciples for a year and a half, and he's trying to tell them what he's going to do, that he has a new kingdom, it's his kingdom, it's not the kingdom of this world, and that there's a new message, and it is a gospel message. It's good news, not bad news, and as he's trying to describe to them what this new kingdom looks like, he's using metaphors, because he recognizes and he tells them, you keep listening to what I'm saying, but you're not hearing me. You're listening, but you're not hearing me. And so he starts to use metaphors and parables. Later on, now, we have the same thing that helps us understand theology, and that is that systematic theologians or theologians have helped us understand and grasp ideas about who God is and the gospel message using metaphors. And those metaphors give us a better glimpse of what the gospel means and what it means for us. It gives us a new angle to see the different aspects of the beauty that is in the gospel. And these metaphors are kind of drawn from different aspects of life. He uses fishing. Jesus would use fishing metaphors to teach fishermen. He would use agriculture metaphors to teach farmers. And we see that in these metaphors, there's all different kinds of ways that help convey the multifaceted nature of the gospel and its impact on believers' lives. Each metaphor gives us another look and understanding at the depth of what God is trying to communicate to us about who he is and how he is at work in the world, his design and his desire illustrated by metaphors. Some of the more common ones we're going to cover in four messages. Last week, of course, we covered the courtroom to illustrate God's justification. And there are other ones like family that will illustrate adoption and warrior king that illustrates victory. Today, we're going to talk about refining fire. Doesn't that sound great? Refining fire to illustrate the word sanctification, which we'll also define together. When God saves our soul, how does he find us? When you think about the human condition before Jesus, how does God find us when he pursues us and we kind of begin to be alert to who he is by the work of his Spirit? This is how he finds us. He finds us kind of like this. Another picture for us to get an idea that we might have some gold, but for the most part, it's covered up in a blob format. That it's kind of hard to make a distinction. What is that? Is it a stone? Is it a mossy piece of a mountainside? Is it a mountain range? Not quite sure what that is. But there's beautiful potential, but it doesn't seem very useful. I wouldn't know what to do with this. I wouldn't know how to use this. But God loves us too much to leave us in the condition that he finds us. And so he goes to work. And after he saves us, rescues us, he regenerates our heart, he makes something new out of our hearts, then he begins the process of refining us. And from there, we go from the blob to this 99.9% gold that came directly from that thing. And so he puts us through a finishing process. And that finishing process is called sanctification. There's salvation, regeneration, and then after that, sanctification. And essentially that means to make us something that's more beautiful, to make someone more beautiful and more useful. And God acts as kind of a master craftsman to transform our condition. And the idea here that God gives us is this, that God himself is a refiner who purifies his people, and he does that purification with fire. So who should we see? When we picture God, if I were to say to you, I want you to just get a picture in your mind of who God is, you might picture creator. For sure, God's our creator. You might picture a king of the universe. For sure, God's king of the universe. You might picture God is our heavenly father. That's how I picture him. For sure, he's our heavenly father. What other pictures should we have in our mind of who God is, the nature of who he is, and the way that he operates? In Bible prophecy, one of the pictures that we get of who God is God describes himself as a refiner. This is in Malachi about God. God about himself says this, he will sit like a refiner of silver, burning away the dross. He will purify the Levites, refining them like gold and silver so that they may once again offer acceptable sacrifices to the Lord. So we're diving into a powerful Bible image of who God is and the way that God functions, the way that he sees himself as a refiner. And it's illustrated how God works in our lives, and it's called a refining fire that's used by the refiner. And you could get a clearer picture here of what this looks like. We've got this fire, and we've got it refining, and we've got it being poured into a kind of a vessel here to make it take shape. In the ancient world, if you wanted to purify metal, let's say gold, like we're seeing here, if you wanted to purify gold, you'd have to heat it up. And I don't mean heat it up in your microwave. I don't mean heat it up with an oven, a stovetop kind of oven. But you'd have to put this gold into an oven, and you'd have to really heat it up. Try to picture in your mind 1945 degrees. I know some of you pass out at 80 degrees, probably-ish. You need your fan. 1945 degrees, to the level in which the gold begins to melt, this precious metal begins to melt. And all impurities in the metal that doesn't belong, all the purities that don't belong in that metal, do you know what happens? Those impurities start to rise. And then the refiner skims off the impurities off the top. Done, right? Not done. Back into the fire. Heat it up. More impurities come to the surface. The refiner skims it off the top. All done, right? Repeatedly, over and over and over again, hit that metal with 1945 degrees, and then after it rises, after the impurities rise to the surface, the refiner skims it off. And what you're left with when you're done, when that refiner finishes the process and pulls out that finished product, this is what you get. This is a picture of what's being made here. Pure gold. And I love how pure gold here is listed as 999.9, which means what? There's 0.1 of something in there that's still not completely pure. But I wouldn't need that 0.1. I'd be happy with that. Let's not be ridiculous. So let's talk about a big theology word, sanctification. You hear it a lot. It's probably said a lot. If you've been around the Christian church and the Bible long enough, you've come across this word sanctification. But it's depicted as a refining process. It is where believers are set aside and are made holy or pure or like metal being refined in the fire in order to surface and skim off selfish impurities, self-absorbed impurities, self-focused impurities. Sanctification emphasizes being transformed, the transformation process of starting, here's another picture, starting as a worm but being transformed into a butterfly over time. That it's a maturing in Christ-likeness, that when we start, we don't look anything like Jesus, but over the process, we become more and more like Jesus. So, how is God's sanctification like a refining fire? What can we learn about sanctification when you think about it as a fire? It starts with this. You can learn that refining fire is a process. Sanctification is a process where God shapes our three A's that God is shaping. This sanctification process is an ongoing way in which God forms our attitudes, our affections, and our actions to resemble Jesus more, to look more like Jesus's attitudes, affections, and actions. And unlike God's salvation, that regeneration, God's sanctification is not an instant change. And I wonder is how many of you have come across somebody who you kind of recognize, or maybe they announced to you that they're a new Christian? And a month into seeing their awful behavior, you're kind of like, I'm not sure you are. I don't know if that's true. How many of you remember when you first maybe received Jesus and expected that, I mean, a few weeks into this whole thing would turn around? My life, my attitude, my actions, my affections would be different. And you realize that it didn't happen overnight. It wasn't an instant transformation. You didn't find yourself saying, I'm a Christian now, so I'm changed. I'm different, completely different. You may not even recognize me because I am so profoundly different. Rather, it's a lifelong process. It's an ongoing transformation. It's like learning to be married. When will you learn to be married? When it's over. At the end. When it doesn't matter anymore. It's a lifelong process of learning to be married. It's a lifelong process of learning to be a parent. It's a lifelong process of being sanctified by the Father in heaven who saves us and then changes us over our lifetime. And keep in mind that this ongoing transformation is the same transformation as gold going in the fire and out of the fire and in the fire and out of the fire and being skimmed, fire, skim, and remove those impurities over and over until the impurity is gone. So, 2 Corinthians, God's teaching us about this transformation process. And check this out. He says, so all of us who have had that veil removed, we've been born again. Now we see Jesus. We can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like Jesus as we are changed into his glorious image. And I hope you get the impression here of what's happening. It's a lifelong journey where God causes us to see Jesus more clearly and to reflect Jesus more radiantly, more brightly, more clearly. And by his Holy Spirit, he keeps working on us, he keeps refining us, he keeps making us more like Jesus, dependent on Jesus, obedient to Jesus, and eventually satisfied in Jesus. So, why do so many people reject the process of sanctification? Or why do so many people resist the process of sanctification? Why do so many people abandon the process of sanctification altogether? And that's really quite simple. You've probably experienced it because refining fire is painful. It's not a refining beach. It's not a refining vacation weekend. It's not a refining luxury spa visit. It is a refining fire. And because this process is so painful, like any pruning process, it's uncomfortable. Even painful. Deeply painful. And to purify their impure and useless precious metal, the master craftsman is going to need fire. The only way that that metal gets purified, the only way that our hearts are purified, the only way that our actions, attitudes, and affections are purified is the refiner, the master craftsman needs fire. What kind of fire? 1900 degrees plus kind of fire. It's the only way to get those impurities to surface to the top. So what does that mean? It means that the process won't work in air conditioning, in a sea breeze, or in a steady fan. And we don't forget about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, who was visited by Jesus, personally had a visitation from Jesus, who planted the first gospel churches in existence, in history, that continue on now throughout the centuries. The Apostle Paul, who was chosen by God to write about 50% of the New Testament, with 13 New Testament books of the Bible, Now, if all of that is true, God would make sure his life is smooth and comfortable, right? I mean, he is a Christian faith celebrity. The Apostle Paul is a bit of a Christian rock star, a sanctified rock star. So God is going to smooth his life out, right? He's going to reward him with, like, I mean, he's going to get the red carpet. He is going to get the spa treatment. He is going to get the green room. This is going to be smooth. Would you just let me remind you what Paul says about how his life went with Jesus? Check this out. We patiently endure troubles and hardships and calamities of every kind. It's pretty general. We've been beaten, pretty specific. Been put in prison. We've faced angry mobs. We've worked to exhaustion, endured sleepless nights. That's the worst, if you ask me. And we've gone without food. Nope, check that. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. That, can you imagine? By shipwrecked, I mean, I picture in my mind in the sea. I don't know why I picture this at night, but it's like the worst case scenario. Once I spent a whole night and a day adrift at sea. Okay, so that's got to be enough, right? It's not enough. So to keep me from becoming proud, I was given a thorn in my flesh. Some theologians say that was a wife, but that I don't subscribe to that. We don't subscribe to that here. Not even a funny joke, if you ask me. I was given a thorn in my flesh, get this, a messenger from Satan to torment me. Check this out. I was given a thorn in my flesh. I didn't end up with one because I made some bad decisions, Paul says. I didn't do my own thing, and then I got kind of involved in some things in my life, and I really ended up hurting myself. I ended up with this thorn in my flesh. He was given a thorn in his flesh. Why? To keep him from becoming proud, a messenger from Satan. We don't exactly know what that is to torment him, to keep him from becoming proud. God gave him this thorn. I mean, we kind of read his resume there. You would think that's enough. He's at his breaking point. He can't possibly be tormented anymore. Thorn in the flesh. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm totally open to praying every day. God, you know I'm not like Paul, and I don't need what Paul needed. I am not proud like him. I have nothing to be proud of. I am as humiliated and humble as one could be. No need to send any thorny anything. You don't have to do that. Save it for the prideful people. What is God's response to Paul's prayer? Paul says, take this from me. That's what he's praying. Take this from me. Take this from me. Take this from me. Take this from me. And God answers him. We don't love the answer, but we get an answer. We don't love the answer, but we get an answer. And this is what he says. Three different times I begged the Lord, take it away. Three different times. I mean, Paul is a better man than me. Three times you asked, that's it. And each time, this is what the Lord said to his heart. My grace is all you need. My power works best in your weakness. It doesn't work great in your strength, in your glory, in your pride of life. It doesn't work best in your self-reliance and independence. My power that I have available to you works best when you're the weakest. And my grace is not just unmerited favor. My grace is my active presence in your life that you don't deserve. And my presence in your life, it's sufficient. It's all you need. So this is how God lovingly refines us. He lets us walk into the fire oven. And our life is hard. Our life, some of you would say, it's beyond hard. It's 1900 degrees, hot, hard. And you go through seasons and challenges and moments where it feels like winter all the time. When's the spring? When's the spring? When's the spring? Sometimes we feel like we're in the fire year-round. And for others, you don't feel like you're in the fire. You could say, I mean, it's more like I'm on fire. And the typical fire in our lives generally comes from three areas. One of the areas is consequences. One of the areas of fire that we find ourselves in are the consequences of bad or unwise choices that we've made or someone else has made, right? We have to be very careful. And let me warn you, as your pastor, let me warn you about the times in which you and I are living through consequences of very unwise decisions, very bad decisions, and blaming God or otherwise thinking that he has afflicted you with a thorn in your side, when really we've afflicted ourselves. Or someone else's unwise or bad decision has created all kinds of terrible consequences in our lives. Sometimes the fire isn't consequences. Sometimes the fire is affliction. We did this in our Jonah series. Remember, God hurled the storm, right? Paul was given a thorn. Sometimes those afflictions are allowed by God, brought by God. They feel like dark, stormy clouds. It's hardship. It's pain. Those hardships blow into our life like a dark storm cloud. And then there's another kind of oven, which is persecution, which is mistreatment. Somebody's mistreating you because of who you are or what you believe, unjustly. It's undeserved. And the examples of these three categories, consequences, affliction, and persecution, the examples are limitless, right? We feel these in different ways: loneliness, broken dreams, broken relationship. We feel like it's getting more and more obvious that we've been used or abused. Mistreated. We have a crisis. It's a health crisis, a financial crisis. We have a family crisis. Sometimes it's just a matter of feeling lost and confused, like I'm just out there wandering around adrift myself. And in those moments, I know how it happens. We ask realistic questions. I think we ask meaningful questions. I think we ask questions that are natural and normal. God, what are you doing? And why am I going through this? Are you even with me? I don't know if you are. Are you here? How could you be with me and I still feel this way? And I know a lot of people finish these questions with this one, and this sticks with them. What am I doing wrong? I hear this a lot in helping to comfort people in counsel, which is, I don't know what I'm doing wrong. Let me remind you, Paul wasn't doing anything wrong. So, God's grace is an active force. God's grace is not a passive force. God's grace strengthens you. God's grace sustains you in your moments of greatest vulnerability. When you're asking those questions and you're not sure of the answers, and instead of removing our difficulties, God uses them to deepen our dependence on him. I tell you, I am the most self-reliant and the most independent in my life when things are going pretty darn good. And when things are going to craps, I find myself throwing myself at the Father, throwing myself at his mercy, desperate for his intervention and involvement and his comfort and his presence in my life. But God uses them to show us that his grace is enough to carry us through all of the challenges. And it forces us to learn the sufficiency of God's presence and the sufficiency of his power. I wonder how many of you have ever thought, I can't go on. And then by God's grace, you realize, I went on. I did go on. Here I am. This also helps us see with our own eyes and experience that God's refining fire is purposeful. There is purpose in the refining fire, transforming our trust in God from soft and weak and pliable and a little bit like a blob into a permanently hardened, useful faith. When my wife and I, years ago now, when Raquel and I lost our twins, I vividly remember a couple of the things that I was thinking, because it lasted for some bit of time, a season. And one of the things I was thinking was, did God lie to me and ever tell me that I wasn't going to suffer? The answer, he didn't. I'm plenty warned in the Christian faith, in the Bible, that the troubles are limitless. The suffering is plenty. And that God didn't promise me that I was going to be pain-free. So that was one answer to the question. God didn't lie to me. He already warned me that this kind of hardship is coming. And then I had to ask, then I was asking another question. Do I trust God for reals, or do I just preach to people that they should trust God? Do I trust God for reals in my heart? Or is that just a sermon point that I try to make and I try to convince people to trust God? You trust God, but when I go through hardship, now I'm really have doubts about this God that I've told you all, oh, you should trust. Here's all the Bible reasons why you should trust him. And I have found that over the course of my adulthood, that the suffering of losing our twins has been redeemed, has become purposeful. And there are things I have gained that if I were given a choice, I'd choose my twins over what I've learned, but God finds a way to redeem that because of his grace. And one of the things that he established in my heart is that that was a season of deciding, I really do trust God. I really do. I trust him when things are A-okay, and I trust him when the dark storm clouds roll in. Here's what God shows us, teaches us through the Apostle Paul writing to the Romans. He said, we can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of our salvation, our trust, our reliance. Here's what God reveals to us through Peter. So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while here on earth. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. He goes on in Peter, so when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. You love him even though you have never seen him. Though you do not see him now, you trust him and you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. The reward for trusting him will be the salvation of your souls. So here's the truth. God uses those difficult times as a test. Test for what? For authenticity. Is your faith real? How do I know it's real? Because you will endure if it's real. And if you don't endure, it's a revelation that it is not a real faith, true faith, that for some reason or other, I'm with God, perhaps to get something from God. Not because of who God is, but what God offers me. When we're in God's fire, he's at work, and he galvanizes our faith. He hardens our faith. He burns away things that are in our life that don't belong there. He burns away our selfishness, where we make ourselves king. He burns away our pride, where we're living for our own glory for our own success, our own achievement, our own status and power. He burns away self-reliance where we neglect God and his desires and his designs for something that we've chosen or we've made up on our own. So we should consider ourselves warned that a counterfeit faith will not hold up in the fire. It will not hold up. If it does hold up, passing the test, it's real. If we endure, it's because it's real faith, real trust in the Father. When we trust in ourselves, when we trust in our own wisdom, when we trust in our own understanding, that faith fails. We reject who God is. We reject what he has told us. We reject the decisions that we've made to serve God, and we do so because the fire got too hot, and now we're going to go on our own and do things our own way and maybe try to fix it ourselves. Only fire-tested faith is real faith. And that's the purpose of these fires, one of the purposes is to reveal, is our trust in God, is it the real thing? Now, one of the primary examples of being refined by fire that you're going to find in the scriptures, you're going to, if you come across the life of Joseph, it's another amazing, I mean, read the story of Joseph and just try to get your mind around it. Joseph, perhaps similarly looked like this, but Joseph was the favored son of Jacob. He was so favored that all his brothers were so jealous that they sold him into slavery. I mean, I've been jealous of my siblings before. But all I did is key their car, dox them. I mean, I hardly did this. But they sell him into slavery. Then, eventually, he goes from a slave to a prisoner, unjustly accused and imprisoned. And all the while, he's devoted himself. By the way, you know how he ends up in prison? He's falsely accused of a crime he didn't commit. The guilty one accuses the innocent one, and the innocent one goes to prison. And these events were a massive descent for Joseph from being faithful to God and in a favorable family all the way down into a massive amount of suffering and hardship, far removed from the life of comfort that he once knew. When he finally gets to Egypt, God works miraculously in ways where, after going from a slave to a prisoner, God, despite his faithfulness, that God intervenes. And through it all, Joseph remained steadfast and committed to his Father in heaven. His character was being refined. His pride was being sifted and stripped away. His trust in God was being deepened. And what do we learn about the way that Joseph's story ends? Eventually, his time in the fire leads to this dramatic reversal. And through miraculous intervention, God makes a way for him to be, not just be sprung free from prison, but to eventually work his way up as second in command to Pharaoh in Egypt. And then a famine comes across the land to wipe out everybody, but God puts Joseph in a position to preserve his family. When Joseph's given the choice, I can pay my family back with vengeance. Instead, he intervenes to spare his own family, to rescue his family, who didn't deserve it, who deserved to be punished, much like in this Christ-like figure. He, given the choice between revenge and rescue, he chooses to rescue his family because he's second in command. And then you got to get your mind around this. Let this sink into your heart. Can I tell you what Joseph's final response was to the whole thing? After all that pain, suffering, slavery, prisoner, despair and hardship, he says to his family, "You, my brothers, intended to harm me. But God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people. God was at work and had purpose in Joseph's hardship." Most of us will not end up the vice president of a nation. But God has a purpose for you that I think is even better than that, even more beautiful than that. It's a powerful example of how this refining fire of suffering and adversity brings transformation. A young man who's probably immature and by the way, some of the things Joseph said to his brothers at the very beginning, you're like, I probably would have sold him into slavery myself with all that nonsense. Instead, God, over the course of time, this refining fire transforms him right into a compassionate, wise, deeply connected to God's purposes. The fire of betrayal and slavery and imprisonment refines his character, and it prepares him for the role that he's going to play. And I don't doubt that what you're facing, the fire that you're in large part, if you're a parent, prepares you to love and lead your kids well as you create a legacy of following Jesus. Joseph's legacy preserved the nation of Israel. But all of this encourages us to trust God's process, knowing that he can use the most painful, the hottest, most challenging experiences to bring about his purposes. God has a purpose for the fire. So what happens after the refining fire? We see the refining fire is a galvanizer. It generates a deep down core hardness that lasts forever. So what are we going to do now? What are we going to do now? Let me ask you to consider this. When things are getting hot, right, you feel like the temperature's going up in your life, let me counsel you, let me advise you, step back. If you pray and write and you journal, write some things down, but I want you to ask yourself this: am I remembering who's doing the refining? Who's doing this? Who's allowing this? Who is testing me here? God knows you better than you know yourself. The creator of the universe knows you better than you know yourself. He's at work in your fire. Let him make you more like Jesus because you trust him. The same God who loves you enough to pay your debt with Jesus' death instead of yours can be trusted in the refining process. The same God who loved you enough to say, you're not going to die for your sins, my own son is going to die for your sins, that same loving God can be trusted to oversee your refining process. And the one doing the refining, this is incredible, the one who's doing the refining, he's in the fire with you. He's in there with you. Shadrach, some of you longtime Christians, finish this for me. Meshach, Abednego, show-offs. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in a horrible, I can tell the story, but they're in this horrendous fire in the furnace. Punishment, right? Persecution, right? And Jesus isn't on the outside of the fire saying, guys, I'm out here. Can you hear me? Ooh, man, I wish they could hear me because they're probably hot. And, ooh, we got to get somebody. How are we going to get them out of there? It's the opposite of how it looks. In the fire, the author says, people could see there's a fourth figure. The fourth figure is not outside sending in the rescuers. The fourth figure is not outside sending in the fire department. The fourth figure is not outside trying to get their attention. The fourth figure is in the fire with all of them. Jesus himself, the one who is doing the refining, is in the fire with you. Since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he is able to help us when we are being tested. Why? Because he was tested all the way to execution publicly and shamed publicly. If you're a Christian and you feel like, I'm in the fire, I've been in the fire, I'm pretty sure my whole life has been a fire, I'm on fire, I have all the things, if that's you, if that's you, I pray that the Holy Spirit comes alive in your heart and reminds you, you are not alone. You are not alone in that fire. The rescuing Savior Jesus has suffered beyond what we can imagine. And he has already gone through unthinkable, cosmic level suffering and testing. And he's the one who's able to help you. This is your time to find yourself more dependent, more connected, more intimately dependent on Jesus. The Father is close to the brokenhearted. The Father saves those who are crushed in spirit. He knows rejection. He knows fear. He knows living your daily life with knots in your stomach, like what's next? How could this get worse? I don't know, but I'm going to find out tomorrow, I'm sure. He knows that. And Jesus was perfectly holy. Perfectly holy, but even he. I'm going to give you some Bible words that describe Jesus' fire. Can I? Here we go. Jesus was perfectly holy, but even he was despised and rejected. Even he was accused and mocked. Even Jesus, the Son of God, who was perfectly innocent, was bruised and crushed. Not only to save us from our sins, but also to save us while we are in the effects of sin, to be present with us and say, I know this heartache. I know this suffering. John Mark McMillan wrote a song where he describes this God of heaven who came down and he's in the rocks and the weeds in our road with us. So, lean into the fire. You might have learned already, it don't help you to run. Can't outrun it. Lean into it. Don't fear the refining fire. The fire isn't there to destroy you. It's there to make you into the person that God created you to be. And don't forget, there's always an easy path, right? There's always the temptation to choose the easy path. Don't choose it. Don't pick it. I love this line here. Henry David Thoreau said, it's the path of least resistance that leads to crooked rivers and crooked men. The least resistance path is the easiest one, but it leads to the darkest dark. God's path causes us to radiate more like Jesus every day, more selfless, more deeply dependent, more calm and peaceful, more content and grateful, more intimately close to Jesus. Choose that path. Lean in, right? I picked the word lean because I thought it was stupid to say run into the fire. That's stupid. These people have brains. Just lean into it. Well, this is not what I want, but I'm leaning into it. And let God accomplish what he wants to accomplish. Let him make you who he has always, all along, planned you to be. Wiser, deeper, more content, more grateful, more humble, more dependent, more intimately close to his son. So on the other side of that fire, something pure comes out, something holy comes out, something mature comes out that reflects God's glory to the world. People begin to see something different in us, not because we're perfect, but because we've been through fire. Things don't rattle us. They don't rattle our faith. They don't rattle our trust. Why? Because our faith and trust is real. It's authentic. Would you pray with me, church family? Father, help us accept you as our refiner. For loving us enough to purify us, even when it's hard. Help us to trust you in the process with confidence that you're making us more like Jesus. Give us the strength. We need the strength. We depend on your strength. We have to have your strength to endure the fire. And to have the faith that's alive, the clear faith, the clear-eyed faith to see that it's your hand who is at work. And we surrender to that refining fire today. And ask you that you would continue to transform us into the image of your Son, or even help us desire that transformation to look like Jesus, be like Jesus. Same affections, attitudes, and actions. And God, our trust today is in you alone. We pray for all of those in our lives who are in this painful refiner's fire, that they would sense you near, the fourth figure in the fire with them, and they'd reach out and cry out and rest in Jesus. And we thank you today for these truths, and we pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Would you stand? We're going to sing these truths together as a response to remembering who God is.